Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Hi, I'm Scott Hahn, and I'd like to invite you personally to join me and Breadbox Media on August 24th in New Oxford, Pennsylvania, for a day of spiritual renewal. I'll be presenting three talks, one on St. Joseph, one on the sacrament of matrimony, and another one on the Holy Eucharist. Learn more and register at breadboxmedia.com/PA conference. I hope to see you there.
Introducing the redesigned CatholicSingles.com, featuring new ways that put the spotlight on the person and their faith, not just a profile picture. For the past 20 years, faithful Catholics have used CatholicSingles.com, and the reimagined CatholicSingles.com website is ready to help single Catholics take the next step in sharing meaningful relationships with other faithful Catholics. Remember, CatholicSingles.com for faith, fellowship, and love.
Hello and welcome to Real Living. This is Lavinia Spirito with Mary Lou Nemechek, and we are in the Isaiah Marathon. There's the Boston Marathon, and then there's the Isaiah Marathon. And we were just saying off the air that we're going to have to speed things up, because I don't think, as fascinating as we find this stuff, I don't think most people are going to stand still for quite as close as an analysis as we've been doing. So today we left off at the beginning of chapter 7, and we're going to try and cover a few more chapters in each show, just to kind of give you a general idea of where Isaiah is going. I must say, Mary Lou, my study, I mean, I've been reading a lot of books and just kind of studying and writing, and Isaiah is just, he just says it all. He could not be more modern. He could not be more applicable for today.
I totally agree. And that's why I think it's important for us to take these, what's in Scripture, and really ponder it and chew on it, because what they were dealing with then is exactly what we're dealing with now. Sin is sin, and it doesn't change. And people's reluctance to do God's will is here in abundance in the world today.
Absolutely, and especially relying on human solutions as opposed to even asking God what he thinks. I mean, there's a lot of that going on in this, in the book of Isaiah, and I find that is quite applicable, I think, for today. You know, people will go to any solution other than what God, or other than asking God what he thinks, you know, or going to the Word of God, or going to the Scriptures, or going to the church, and, you know, anyway.
It reminds me of the, you know, that bumper sticker I always bring up, that, you know, God is my co-pilot, and that's exactly wrong. He should be the pilot, and you should be sitting in the passenger seat.
That's right, or if not, in the back seat.
Exactly.
You know,
exactly.
God knows. He knows what he's about a whole lot more than we do. So anyway, after chapter six, if you all recall from last time, and by the way, I'm posting all these shows on our Catholic Way Bible Study Facebook page, and they are also available, of course, on breadboxmedia.com at our Real Living show page. So there are a couple ways of doing that. When I have time, I might even load in our Catholic Way Bible Study app that we have on the iPhone. So you'll be able to find it several different places. I had a couple people who I've known for a long time who used to listen to us when we were on the radio. And they were like, well, I'm so sad. You've gone away. Where have you gone? And I'm like, well, no worries. We're here. We're just, you know, you just have to stream us. You have to just find us online. But that seems to be the way that most shows and most this kind of thing that we're doing seems to be going anyway, you know,
right,
in podcast form. So last time we had spoken about Isaiah 6, and Isaiah 6 was, of course, the whole summary of the calling of the prophet. Now, as we look forward, we kind of see what he has to tell this people. The first five chapters of Isaiah were like a little resume of all that's wrong with Israel and Judah, and of God's promises, and of God's coming judgment. The rest of the chapters of Isaiah after chapter 6 are going to be basically more reiteration on that kind of theme, you know? So starting today, we're going to try and cover chapter 7, 8, and 9, if you are following with us in your Bibles. I would like to even do 10, but we'll see how far we can go. 7 starts in a very interesting way because it places it in history. It speaks about the reign of Ahaz. Now, Ahaz was king of Judah. He was the father of King Hezekiah, and he was the grandson of Uzziah, the first king under which Isaiah had been called back in chapter 6. So time has gone by, and we are during the reign of Ahaz, and it speaks of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, and Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of the king of Israel. So basically what they're talking about is the historical, and this is, it would be good to know exactly what the moment in history is, because if not, you don't really know what's going on. You don't know why the prophet is addressing the king of Judah together with the king of Israel and the king of Syria. Geographically speaking, if you'll remember, Judah is a tiny little state in the south with the capital in Jerusalem, and it does not occupy a whole lot of territory, right? There's a tribe of Judah, half tribe of Benjamin, plus whatever other, you know, people want to live there. The country to the north, the countries to the north, are the ones that are slightly bigger, if not much bigger, in the case of Israel. And they're the remaining 10 tribes of the north, as ruled over by the kings who sit in Samaria, the capital of Israel. I know it's kind of confusing when you're reading Isaiah, and some of the prophecies go to Judah, some of the prophecies go to Israel, some of the prophecies go to Assyria. And if you don't know the geography and the historical context, you're going to get confused, I think, pretty quickly. In this case, we have the background of what was known as the Syro-Ephraimite War. I know that's a mouthful. Let me unpack it for you. Around 725, King Ahaz is intimidated and frightened by his neighbors to the north. Now, remember, the overall picture, as we've been saying, is the king of Assyria, the Assyrians are the big bully on the block, right? They're the king. He's the king. In a certain way, he'd be almost an emperor or a king of kings or an overlord who comes in from Mesopotamia to invade the Near East. And so the Near East is comprised of a couple of big nations, such as, for instance, Syria and Israel, and smaller nations such as Judah, such as the city-states of the Philistines, such as Moab and Ammon and other places like that. Okay? So it's basically the king of Assyria is coming in, and he just wants to eat everything. He just wants to have everybody for lunch, spit them out, and receive tributes and make all these nations their vassal. Now, of course, what do you do if you're in Israel and in Syria and you can see that they're to the north of Judah? So they're the ones who are going to get it first, right? If the Assyrians come in from the north. So right. What do they do? So what they do is they form an alliance, a defensive alliance, Israel to the north and Syria to its north. And what they do is they decide, this is it, we're going to ask the Philistines, we're going to ask all the other small nations to join in our defensive alliance, and maybe we will have a shot at overthrowing the Assyrians, which, if you compare the territory and the troops and the power, is totally unrealistic. But they just decide that that might be something that might help. So what they do is they gang up on the little king to the south, the king of Judah, who in this case is Ahaz. And if there's this war in which they actually go to war with Judah in order to make him buckle down and join their suicidal alliance. So that's the background of why we have this beginning. In the days of Ahaz, the king of Syria, there's war. Why? Because Israel have invaded Judah, trying to make it knuckle down, right? So in 735, it was pretty bad. Now, what happens? There's a number of consequences that happen from this alliance. Well, for one thing, Judah is very frightened of this alliance. And so Ahaz does something extremely stupid. I mean, we're talking world-class dumb. What does he do? Instead of trying to negotiate with the powers to the north, he goes directly to the big bad wolf, to Assyria. So he sends a notice or a message to the king of the Assyrians and says, help, help, help me from these big bad bullies. Basically, he's asking the wolf to deliver him from the kittens, you know, from the insignificant nations. He invites the wolf into his own backyard. And so Siri is like, well, I don't mind if I do. I meant to squash these guys anyway, so let me come in. So they come in. He comes in, and it is as a direct result of this that in 733, Assyria starts destroying most of Israel. The whole wrecking of Syria and Israel won't happen until the end of 722, but this is kind of what they owe this for, right? It's pretty bad. I just want you to see one of the main messages of Assyria is political alliance is not going to save you. Unless you have determined that you're going to stand on what God has for you. That's the way it is. And the downfall of Israel, of Syria, of the Philistine cities, of Moab, of basically any other nation in that area really stems directly from this meat-headed alliance that they make that causes Judah to invite Assyria in. All right? We're talking destruction. The Israelites, the people in the north, the 10 tribes, will be annihilated finally in 722 and will never be seen again. After this time, after 722, we can only speak of Jews, not Israelites, because only the direct descendants of Judah and the half-tribe of Benjamin are going to be the ones who survive. It's a very important moment, I think, to learn about in history, because it makes all the difference, especially when you're reading about what's happening in this book. So Ahaz decides to ally himself with Assyria, and Assyria comes in, destroys most of Israel, annihilates Syria, and by 722 Assyria has finished annihilating Israel and is kind of looking to the south. Ooh, what do we have here? Right?
Right.
Basically, Ahaz made Assyria's work easier because they were not vassals of Assyria. They were one of the few countries that had been untouched. And so they actually purposely invited him in. That's the first part of the historical background that we're going to see, okay? And it's going to go further because, unfortunately, Ahaz's son Hezekiah is going to go further and try to challenge the Assyrians, and he's going to get almost destroyed for his trouble. God is going to miraculously spare him at the last minute. But basically, it's all about, should I trust these political alliances? Should I do what man says I should I do? Or should I ask what God wants? And should I listen to his prophet, Isaiah? That's the setting, okay? Because even though Isaiah, this is the kind of thing that Isaiah is telling Ahaz, even while he's doing this meat-headed thing about calling the king of Assyria, he says, look, he finds him at the Fuller's Field in Jerusalem. He says, this is what the Lord says. Take heed, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrand. Meaning, in other words, these other two nations to the north are like smoldering fires. They're never going to catch. They're going to get extinguished, and they're going to die. So don't worry about them. It shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. So all these words of encouragement are given to Ahaz. And in verse 10, there's the famous instance of Isaiah, of chapter 7. There's a famous instance of Isaiah asking Ahaz, you know, you don't believe what I'm saying? The Lord is saying, ask a sign. Ask me for a sign, you know? Oftentimes you had the idea of asking God for a sign to just confirm his word. And so what does Ahaz do? Ahaz is not a very nice man, okay? Remember, he was only 20 when he came to the throne, but still, come on. Basically, what he does is like, oh no, he's already rejected what God had. So he dresses us up in this pious language. He refuses to believe that God will act. He's already decided that he's going to court the Assyrians for their protection racket. It's basically like the grocery store in the Bronx paying off the mob so that they don't, you know, destroy his goods. It's that kind of thing. It's racketeering, really, today we would call it. Okay, but he does not trust God, and because of this, his fate is sealed. Because of this decision to call in Assyria and to not trust God, that's where he dooms the line of David. Because even though they live another 150 years after the destruction of Assyria, this is the turning point. This is a decision moment in which the kings of Judah are going to go down. They're just doomed because this is the pattern that has been established. And so Isaiah says, oh, you don't want a sign, huh? You're so pious, you're so religious that you're not going to ask for a sign. But here, this is what God is going to give you anyway. And so he talks about three coming children that are coming. Okay, the first one, of course, is a very famous prophecy in verse 14. A young woman shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. But there are other three children who are also prophesied. Okay, so there will be Ahaz will have a son. Isaiah himself will have a son. And then there will be another son in the future who will come. And in some ways, in Isaiah, these three prophecies get conflated to represent the coming of the King of Kings, the ultimate son. All right. The word a virgin shall conceive is al-alma, which means a virgin, somebody who is not married. Okay. And Jesus has been identified as this king in Matthew 1:23 and Luke 1:31-35. He will be born from an al-alma, from a virgin. And he will be without an earthly biological father because his father in heaven. Now, is that how Ahaz saw it in the 8th century? No.
Yeah.
It's, you know how these things are. They have these near and far applications, right? So that's the first of the prophecies. In chapter 8, we have the Lord, you know, and that's a very typical of the flow of Isaiah. There's the ebb and the flow. There's the coming of the judgment, but then God is going to comfort. There's you all are going to get toasted, but there will be a remnant. You all will be judged because of your unfaithfulness, but the Lord will have mercy, and at the end there will be somebody left, you know, that kind of thing. And it's exactly what he's talking about in chapter 8 when he speaks about the remnant. The remnant will return. And, you know, I could go into the names of the son of Isaiah, of the sons of Isaiah, but I'll do that later, okay? Now, we have had a prediction of the royal Davidic messianic king who will come. But in the meantime, Ahaz is in trouble. But there will be a remnant. A remnant will return. Okay. In fact, the alliance that we talked about, the Syro-Ephraimite War, was a key factor in leading to the fall of Syria and Israel, and as we said before. So that's chapter 8 is just kind of dealing with the outflow. In verse 17 and 20, let's see, 17, 18, 19 of chapter 8, he's very mockingly, Isaiah says, consult the mediums and the wizards who chirp and mutter. Should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? So therefore, we have a very pointed reference to the fact that the people in Jerusalem and the leaders were consulting people who were communing with the dead. They were communing with sorcerers. They were asking people who had no business giving them advice for advice. It's the same old, same old. Let's ask for anybody else for advice other than God.
I don't want the truth. I want something else.
Right. So should not a people consult their God? That's a question. That's a very interesting question, right? I love the way that Isaiah is saying, if the Lord of hosts is with you, why on earth are you consulting the dead?
Exactly.
You know? And the way
where's
he
the
says
trust there,
the Hebrew says the wizards who chirp and mutter, the Hebrew is literally who moan and squeak. Gives you an idea. It's pretty funny. But by seeking advice outside of God's will, the people of Judah are dooming themselves to hopelessness. Now, of course, we know all about the command against seeking out the occult. And I think most Catholics are aware of that kind of thing. But, you know, you still run into people who cluelessly, engage in palm reading and tarot cards, fortune telling, trying to tell the future, you know, good magic, white magic. Hey, y'all, there is no such thing as white magic. They think, oh, I'm not practicing black magic, so therefore it's fine to do witchcraft or sorcery. But all kinds of contact with the beyond that is not God violates the first commandment. Period. Full stop. So I think that's very important. And that's not only an Old Testament thing, it's also in the New Testament. Remember that St. Paul condemns sorcery in many ways and in many times. He rebuked Elymas the magician. I think that was in Cyprus. And in the book of Revelation, 21:8, Jesus, you know, gentle Jesus says, as for the cowards and traitors to the faith, the depraved, the murderers, the fornicators, and the sorcerers, their lot is a fiery pool of burning death. So, I mean, I don't think
so. That should be avoided at all costs. Yeah. And of course, it's ready and available to find in movies and online and magazines and kind of have.
Yeah, I mean, you know, we need to draw a distinction, okay? Because C.S. Lewis wrote beautifully and stuff like that. You know, he had good sorcerers and good wizards and that kind of thing. And he had good, but. And you have like modern phenomena and great literary phenomena such as Harry Potter and other things. We're not saying you can't go see a movie or read a book about a witch. What we're saying is you're seeing in that book are probably, first of all, number one, silly and ineffective. But two, God help you if you try them and they work.
Right.
Right? Because you have to have the maturity not to run scared from expressions like this, but to have the discretion and the discernment to understand why you should not engage in these things. Okay. Catechism 21:16, all forms of divination are to be rejected. That sounds pretty clear, right? Recourse to Satan or demons, conjuring up the dead, and or other false practices falsely supposed to unveil the future are basically trying to take power over the future. And they contradict the honor, respect, and loving fear that we owe to God alone. So, stay away from the occult. I would say that's the bottom line. In our next show, we will cover chapter 9 as well. Thank you for joining me.
Hello, this is International Catholic singer Anna Nuzzo, inviting you to join me and Father Dan Cambra of the Marian Fathers on a select international tour's Divine Mercy pilgrimage to Poland and the Czech Republic. It takes place in September of 2019, and we would love for you to join us. For more information, go to my website, annanuzzo.com. Thank you, and God bless.
BreadBox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com.